Good morning, church family. We're grateful that we are gathered again in the matchless name of Jesus to worship and submit our lives under his leadership. We are still in the season of ordinary time. We remind ourselves that in addition to church calendars and football calendars and sports calendars and everything else, we have a church calendar that we try to keep in mind that divides the year pretty evenly between the celebration of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the other half of the year spent on the establishment and the expansion of his church and his kingdom. And we find ourselves in ordinary time. We have been preaching through a sermon series during this portion of ordinary time on the book of Judges, hoping to kind of dust off maybe a lesser read book, or a book that maybe we haven't spent as much time with as we would in the Psalms or the Gospels, but recognizing that it is inspired, that it is for our benefit to submit ourselves to its instruction. As you know, and I want to say thank you, giving my family the opportunity to be away for a couple weeks. You had to put up with Tyler and Genevieve, and I do apologize for that. We had a wonderful time. We spent some time in D.C. With our friends Carlos and Karen Campo. They gave us this great, wonderful all-access tour of the Museum of the Bible, which I highly recommend if you're ever in Washington, D.C. It's truly incredible, mind-blowing. It makes you fall in love with the Bible even more. And then we went down to Surfside Beach in South Carolina with Leah's extended family. It was a wonderful time. I want to kind of reorient myself, maybe you as well. Sometimes I get lost in all of the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, sometimes we call the Old Testament, and kind of forget that there is this large story that God is telling. And sometimes locating where we find ourselves might be helpful in discerning what it is that God's trying to say at that time. And so this is not exhaustive, and it's pretty high, kind of a high overview survey. But this is basically what the Hebrew Scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament, contain. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, Christian theologians call the primordial history of the planet. We're thinking of the Garden of Eden and the Great Flood and Noah's Ark and all these different things. And then in Genesis 12, God chooses a person seemingly at random from the vast amount of people all over the earth. His name's Abram, and he calls him to a covenant relationship with him. And that story of him and his children and grandchildren are what we call the patriarchs, these kind of early stories of faith and what it means to be a follower of the Lord. 400 years pass from the death of one of Abraham's great-grandchildren who was in Egypt and leading a position of influence. And by the time that we kind of pick up, the Bible is strange. I just want to say, if you ever are trying to read the Bible for the first time and you feel like this is a strange document, you are correct. It's a library of books, and sometimes there's no user's guide. And so from the last page of Genesis, you flip it, and it's the first page of Exodus. 400 years has passed. No one tells you this. And then the entire book of Exodus only covers 40 years, so there's a lot of time, timey-wimey things that are happening. But anyways, the Exodus occurs. God miraculously delivers his people from bondage and slavery from Egypt. And they enter into a wilderness wandering season, followed eventually by another group of characters leading into what is the promised land, this land that God has set aside for his people to dwell in safety so that they can worship him. And they live in this land without any kind of unified whole nationwide leadership for around 300 years. And that period is the period that we're reading about in the period of Judges. Following that period, there's a united monarchy where the whole nation is under the kingship of just one person that lasts only 120 years. Then there's a divided monarchy. There are these different nations that finally do succeed in conquering Israel. They get reestablished. And then there's this long period of waiting. They rebuild the second temple after its destruction in 539 BC. But there's this long period of waiting where the second temple is built, and they're still anticipating the coming of the chosen one who will save them. And that's where our New Testament begins, in that kind of long waiting period. So, easy. I don't know why you have any problems with it. We're studying a portion of their story in which they have entered in the promised land, and yet it doesn't feel like all the promises have taken root. The book of Judges is divided by 12 military civic leaders, 6 major judges that are highlighted here in red for you, and 6 what are called minor judges. And these are men and women who God uses to push back against the enemies of Israel as they're living in a very tumultuous, violent, tribalistic time in the ancient Middle East, in which different groups are at war with one another. And we've said this over and over again through the series. If there's one takeaway from the book of Judges, is that the people continue to disobey in a cycle of sin. Rather than covenant faithfulness with God, who was the one who rescued them out of their oppression, God's people continually reject that, and they find themselves, as a consequence, under oppression, under difficulty. They cry out to God, and he once again saves them, only for the cycle to repeat and repeat and repeat. So today we're going to talk about Gideon, which is a large swath of Scripture. We're not going to be able to cover 3 whole chapters worth of text today. But it's a powerful story, and we're remembering that the leaders are degrading over time. Othniel is kind of like the high watermark for leadership in this ancient context for the Israelite people. By the time we get to Samson, it's real bad. Samson has basically no qualities that you should emulate ever, but God still uses him, which is the beauty of the grace of it all. Gideon, as we can see, we're starting to really fall down the ladder here as far as quality of character and godliness of these individuals that God is using. But nonetheless, Gideon is one that God uses in powerful ways. Just a note before we dive into the text this morning. Gideon's name in the Hebrew means hacker or hewer. Feller, someone who cuts down trees, okay? We don't use many of those words in our modern vernacular, but basically his name, Gideon, means one who cuts, one who brings things down, which is going to be kind of a foreshadowing bit. Okay, good? I'm back from vacation, and I'm ready to read the Bible. Let's turn to Judges chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, take a break, read some more. It's going to be awesome. Judges 6, 1 through 10. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, here we are, back on this pattern. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The power of the Midians was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They were running for the hills and hiding for their lives, okay? Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. Don't worry, that place has not been a hotspot for conflict at all since this time. And did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all of your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. End of sermon. Which I think is such a baller move. I'm going to do it sometime, probably not here, because I like working here. But the idea of, please, person of God, come tell us what's going on, is like, oh, I'll tell you what the problem is, you people. And then just like, okay. Something to keep in mind as we get ready to keep reading is, when we think back on the Hebrew scriptures and we're reading these stories, it's easy for us to read our faith back onto these people. But in many ways, and the text shows us this time and time again, their understanding of who God is really still developing. They don't have really clear theology at this point. They're just kind of doing their best, trying to survive in a pretty brutal and harsh world. And one of the things that we often think about with Judaism is that it's a religion of monotheism, one God, monotheistic. But a lot of Bible scholars kind of think that eventually Israelites become monotheistic, but really, especially in the early portions of their story, it's probably more accurate to call them monolatristic, which means they worship one God, but they believe in the existence of many gods. That makes a lot of what is previously hard to understand in the Hebrew scriptures make more sense to me. When we think about the Ten Commandments God gives Moses on top of Mount Sinai, the very first command is, don't worship other gods. If they only believed one God existed, this command seems superfluous. And yet, in the story of Judges is time after time after time an example of them worshiping other gods. I don't think that they are in this worship of Asherah or Baal. It doesn't seem like they're completely rejecting Yahweh. They're just adding to their list of gods more local deities to kind of help. It's kind of like just taking out a bunch of different insurance plans just in case the other ones don't cover all the damage, you know. While we were on vacation, a tree in our side yard smashed our neighbor's truck. That was so fun. I was going to make a joke about somebody cutting down a tree in Gideon's name, but I can't come up with anything funny. So we've got all these different gods, and many of these different gods are very regionally based. Their worship and their power in the ancient world, they believe, was connected to the land that they were on. And so it makes sense in the ancient world for the Israelites to go, yeah, Yahweh was the one who delivered us from Egypt, but now we're in a new place. And Yahweh is a deliverer, he's a rescuer, but right now, you know what we need help with is crops and making babies. And so these other regional deities, Asherah and Baal, that will be mentioned in this text specifically, they are local deities that are for fertility and for agrarian, for culture, for crops. So, yes, this is explicit disobedience, but also in the mind of the ancient world, it also was kind of just like common sense. This is what you did. You're in a new place. They probably have new gods here. Oh, by the way, we would really love a lot of help with growing crops and growing families. So who should we be praying to? Like, who should we talk to? And so they're crying out in the midst of this oppression. A prophet comes and says, guys, this is all your fault, and just leaves. And then we change scenes. So now in verse 11, we're just in a completely different scene. And it says this. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, not Oprah, that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So the irony here for the original audience would have been very obvious. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. Threshing wheat is you take this raw wheat and you kind of beat it on the ground and you try to get all the kernels off of it. It's this process that takes a lot of energy, a lot of space. But because of the context we've just read, we know that Gideon is afraid that if the Midianites just look out over the horizon and they see somebody threshing wheat, they're going to come attack him. So he's hidden in this underground wine press. These are stone kind of cylinders in the ground that you would dump a bunch of grapes in, and you and your buddies would step on them, and then you would collect the juice at the end. So he's in this kind of confined, closed space. He's obviously hiding from the Midianites, and then just the beauty of the Lord says, like, here's a really brave guy that I can count on. Greetings, brave warrior. And Gideon says, pardon me, clarifying question, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Apparently Gideon missed the sermon from the prophet when the prophet explained whose fault it was. And Gideon's response is encountering an angel. His first thought is, how could the Lord do this to us? And this brings me to a point that I'm going to repeat several times in the remainder of our time. And the font is really big, and I don't mean to yell at you, but I just made it this way. Okay, here it is. Okay, calm down. We often blame God for our failures and take credit for his victories. How many times have our own choices and disobedience led us into dark and difficult places, and then we go, how could the Lord? And then how many times have we received incredible grace and provision and gift, and we find ourselves standing up and giving a self-congratulatory speech? You know, I worked really hard to get here. And if you applied the same diligence and intelligence that I have in my life, maybe you could achieve the same amazing things that I have done. Seems like these two things go together, and we're going to see it repeated throughout this story. Blaming God for our disobedience and yet taking credit for his victories. So the Lord responds to him in verse 14 and says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Quick question, pardon me, Lord. Clarifying question. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. I just want to, again, just real quick pause. Just what just came out of his mouth before was, why aren't you doing these miraculous things like you did with our ancestors? And the Lord's like, okay, I'm going to use you to do something miraculous. And he's like, wait a minute. Not me. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. It's really you talking to me? Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. The Lord answered, I will wait until you return. This is a very patient God you serve. Oh, Lord, how could you do this to us? We've just been disobeying the one thing you said to do. Why aren't you showing us miraculous things like you did in the old days? Okay, I'm going to use you to do it. Hold on. I need a sign. Go ahead. Go get your stuff. So Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour. That's the best kind of flour you can find. He made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to this representative, this angelic being of the Lord under the oak tree. The angel of the God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place it on this rock, and pour out the broth. Gideon did so. And then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was an angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And now God's still talking to him, even though the angel's not there anymore. The Lord says, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. Which sounds like the pep talk that I give my children every year before school starts. You can do this. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. A lot of other things happen in chapter 6. Desiring now to be faithful to Yahweh, Gideon destroys his father's altar to Baal, and he takes down the Asherah pole. The people of the village, when they wake up the next morning and they find these altars to these foreign gods have been desecrated, they want to attack Gideon. But his father says, how about this? If Baal has a problem with Gideon, Baal can fight Gideon. The God himself can kind of avenge himself. And so Gideon gets this super hip nickname called Jerub-Baal. Just rolls off the tongue. And it means let Baal contend with him. So everybody's calling him, yo, Jerub-Baal. And by the end of the chapter, Gideon requires two more miraculous signs before he'll move forward in the assignment. He's still so unsure. And God, in both cases, is wildly patient. He indulges him. He does, in fact, show him these different signs. Many times when we read back this story, we kind of use it as a instruction guide. How do we discern the voice of the Lord? It's like, well, Gideon asked the Lord to show him some signs. And I think that we might be misreading the text if that's our takeaway. This is a critique. Gideon has already been shown. He's already seen one miraculous thing. He needs two more miraculous things. And we find out, as in the case with Jesus and his ministry, as in the case with Gideon and his call to serve, and as in the case with our lives, we never have enough proof to actually feel comfortable. When God calls us to something, we're just like, ugh, but can you really? And God, in his great patience, sometimes will allow us to see the proof, but sometimes he invites us to step forward in faith without knowing all the answers. So Gideon finally agrees, okay, I'm going to do this thing that God's telling me to. Let's turn to Judges 7, verses 1 through 3. Early in the morning, Jerub-Baal, that is Gideon, that's his nickname, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me, my own strength has saved me. It's almost as if we blame God for our problems and take credit for his victories. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. I wish we had time this morning to go through the rest of the text, because it only gets wilder from here. God's like, excellent, down to 10,000 men. Let's cut that number down to 300. Now you're ready to go. And in fact, they are able to overwhelm and drive out the Midianite army with 300 men, obviously because of God's miraculous intervention. And then the stuff that happens after that, just as a person who tries to learn from the mistakes of others, it is a great wealth of information. All the soldiers who were dismissed come back and are angry at the 300 for not letting them be a part of the rout. So Gideon's got to kind of like soothe some egos. But they're still pursuing this Midianite army that's on the run. And so they're pursuing them. And on their way, they get exhausted and they get hungry. So they stop at two different Israelite cities and ask for some food and some water and some sustenance. And the leaders in both of those towns say, no. I know you're driving out our enemy, but you haven't killed him yet. And so when you have killed them, come back and we'll talk. Gideon does, in fact, pursue them, challenge them, captures them. He comes back to the two villages that wouldn't give them food or water, and he beats their elders with some thorn branches. Classic. Kills the two Midianite kings. And then the Israelites are like, this guy is the man. We need to make him in charge of us forever. And they're like, we want you to be in charge. Your son will take over for you. Your grandson can take over after him. And Gideon, in his one moment of wisdom, says, that doesn't sound great. I don't want to be in charge. But I'll tell you what I am willing to accept. Let's put a blankie down, and everybody put a little gold on it. So they do that. And he makes this really awesome, blinged out ephod, which was all the rage in the ancient world. Looking like Mr. T in a prayer shawl, you know, just takes it, and he takes the ephod back to Ophrah, where he's from, and folks, the townspeople decide to start worshiping the golden ephod. What I love about Gideon, which should be an encouragement to us 4,000 years and a whole world removed from its context, is that it's a demonstration that we do not have to have much of anything figured out for God to still intercede and work powerfully in our lives. So many people disqualify themselves for service of the Lord because they think, I don't have everything figured out yet, and geez, I keep making the same mistake over and over again, and boy, I don't feel like people would take me seriously. And the time and the message of Scripture over and over again is that God actually isn't concerned about how good you look, how much you've got figured out, and if you've got it all together. God's concerned whether you will trust Him enough to take a step of faith. And people who are willing to do that, he can use powerfully. There's a guy I just recently heard about on social media named Brian Guan. He is a crypto bro, one of the originals. And he's an influencer on social media. And a couple months ago, he decided to run what he called a 30-day experiment to pretend like God is real. He doesn't believe that God is real. He's walked away from faith, lived life as an agnostic for many, many years. But his idea is, what if I just go through the motions? Eventually, will faith catch up? And his goal was to do it for 30 days. He does not make it to 30 days pretending God is real, because by day 20, he has experienced such a life change that he confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I keep thinking of this modern day Gideon, who is full of flaws, full of arrogance, full of things that are important in our culture but not important to the Lord, who is at least just willing to say, what if I give the Lord a chance? I wonder what your life might look like if for the next 30 days you actually believe the Lord could do a miraculous work in your life, that he could break oppression, that he can reconcile relationships, that he could heal brokenness that you had given up on, what would it look like for us to be a people of such faith that we would take a step forward and let our belief follow after? The Latin roots of the word decide is to cut off or kill alternatives. That's why decide has similar ending like homicide or infanticide or insecticide. What would it be like to have the Gideon spirit to cut off all other options except for a complete trust in God? We live in a world radically different than the one Gideon was navigating. And yet, the Lord still, to this day, shows up and responds to people, not because they've got their act together. I wanted to show you the video of Brian Guan's confession of faith, but I can't because he's swearing in it. He's not perfect. And yet, willing to trust leads to demonstration of God's goodness. My hope for us in this season is that we could take steps of faith regardless of how we've got it figured out or whether we've got our acts together, and just do the reckless and risky thing of just trusting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. What kind of strongholds might fall if we would take a step of faith? Let's pray together this morning. God, your mercy is new this morning, and we're rejoicing that you are still using broken, flawed, selfish people and showing up in amazing, gracious, miraculous ways. And we're praying, Lord, that for us, a group of folks who at times don't have our act together, don't always know what's going on, don't always live in submission to your will, that we might see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that we might take outrageous steps of faith, that we might risk, knowing that it's not our ability that qualifies us, but it's your grace and mercy that are made new. Lord, we pray this morning that we would say yes to the invitation to take a risk, to accept your offer, and to know that you want to show your goodness and grace to your people. We pray we could enter into that boldly, knowing that Jesus is the one who makes it all possible. Help us, Lord, as we pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's close our time together this morning by singing the doxology. Praise God from blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Receive this benediction this morning. May you recognize, despite your own shortcomings, despite the fact that you don't always have everything figured out, despite the fact that you're very much a work in progress, that the God you serve himself is a way maker, and he's calling you forward in faith for his glory. May we respond by saying yes to everything he invites us into. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.